Today we're going to talk about this incredible theme of Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. This is one of the most important aspects of the Reformation, and it actually is a good thing for us today to go back and find out what is it that they discovered during the time of the 1500s when they started reading the Word of God in their own mother tongue, and what happened as a result then, but also why is it that to this day we have differences between our Catholic brothers and sisters and the Protestants, and why we demand that we hold to these doctrines that we discovered or rediscovered back in that time? Let's see. Okay, so the one before that, the slide before that? That's not the one. It's the one right before that. It's the verse before that. Okay, you see that there? It says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth." In other words, what Martin Luther was writing here was that the church at large was forbidding him and forbidding the people from knowing and reading God's word. You might remember that it was the liturgy was done in Latin. If you went to a church, a cathedral, and you were a German person, or you were a Spanish person, or you were a French person, or you were a Czech, or whatever, wherever the Catholic, Roman, or English for that matter, the Roman Empire expanded all of Europe, and everyone who went to church could not understand what the priest was saying, because it was always in Latin. And only the priests and those who were trained in Latin could understand it. And so he's saying, look, that word above all earthly powers, that word meaning God's word is above the powers of the Pope and the cardinals that had tried to keep the people of God from knowing his word. The word now belongs to us. He says, no thanks to them abideth. Not because of them does it abide, but it will abide because God's Spirit let it abide. And now we have it in German, and now we have it in English, and now we have it in French, and so forth. The people who translated the Bible at that time, some of them were executed. Okay, don't forget that. John Hus, I think, was the first one in Prague or in Czechoslovakia. He was killed because he translated the Bible in the language of his people. Wycliffe was either killed or they were planning to kill him because he translated into English. And any one of those people, Luther himself would have been killed except for the count or the king in that area protected him, in fact kidnapped him and brought him to the Wartburg Castle, and there he was protected from the Catholic Church from killing him because he wanted the translation of the Word of God in German. And he did that in 3 weeks' time. He translated the New Testament. So he says, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. What he's saying there is, unlike what they're telling you, he's saying you are priests. And you have the Holy Spirit and the gifts. They don't belong to only the clergy. They belong to the lay people. So I just wanted you to understand the background of some of these words that we sang this morning. That he's saying, you know what? Through tradition and through the teachings of men, we have lost the Word of God, but it will be recovered. No thanks to them, but thanks to God. We got it again. We have the Word again, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the gifts. We are qualified to do the work of ministry as saints, because the saints are not those who have died, who are special people in the past, and the priests are not those men who are ordained especially for the, quote, priesthood. They are for everyone, for every believer. And that's just a part of what we'll see today. Thank you very much, Donna. You can close that up. Okay, so what I want to say at the beginning here is that whenever you have a religion that is based on the Bible plus something, plus another teaching, plus another book, plus another tradition, you're going to have heresy. You're going to have a church that is imbalanced. You're going to have a church focused on something that is not scriptural. Because the Bible was intended to be given once for all. And it is the rule of faith and practice. So we have, before Jesus came, they already did that with the Old Testament. It's called Phariseeism. It was the Jewish sect based on the Old Testament scriptures plus the Talmud. This, what was it, 12 volumes of teachings from the rabbis of the past in Babylon. So it's called the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud was put up there with the books of Moses. And Jesus, by the time Jesus arrived, he was incensed because they had taken the words of men and the traditions of men, of these Jewish rabbis that lived, let's say, 400 to 450, 500 years before Jesus came. These rabbis would start making rules, and that this is where you get the rule of the Sabbath, that you're allowed to carry something that's smaller than a fig, but if it's larger than a fig, the death penalty. You know, ridiculous things. And so we have Phariseeism as a Jewish sect, based on not just the Old Testament scriptures, but on that plus the Talmud. And it's when they raised the Talmud to the equivalency of God's word that Jesus was very mad, as we'll see in a little bit. Mormonism today, right? We have essentially a religion based on the Bible plus other holy books. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Covenants and something. These are things that are not biblical, okay? And when Joseph Smith said, I got these special glasses given to me, and now here's a new gospel, he starts it out. I think it's the Book of Mormon says, here's a new gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and guess what? It's a different story. And they put that up equal with God's word. Or in fact, I think Joseph Smith said, the reason we needed this new gospel is because the New Testament gospels were changed a little bit, so you can't trust them. And that's why you need to have this book that I'm giving you. Once again, there's a parallel between Mormonism started with Joseph Smith and Islam started with Muhammad, right? They both claim the exact same thing. The exact same thing was repeated in history. One man claims to have had contact with an angel. The angel gave him a message. The message is a new message. And the old books of the Bible were then to be told that they were changed, so you can't rely on them. So now here's the new message. And it was never confirmed, not with two, not with three. Like Moses said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. It never was three. It was just one man claiming that he was given a message from God, and you have to listen to him, and you have to accept him as a prophet. And by the way, whatever you've had before from 27 different authors in Scripture, you can throw that away because it's been changed. That's exactly the same story that Muhammad said. I was in the cave, and an angel came to me and gave me this revelation, and now here's the truth. And oh, by the way, what he calls the three books, the Pentateuch and the Zebur, the Tevrat, Zebur, and Injil, Zebur is the Book of Psalms and the New Testament. Those have been changed, and so you can't trust them. So now is the Quran. So Islam is the same exact thing as Phariseeism, as is Mormonism. It is taking the Bible and then adding another book and then saying the Bible's been tarnished, but this is now the truth, and now we've got to go by this, and it's claimed by one man. Jehovah's Witnesses, a religion based on the Bible and the Watchtower Society, unique interpretation. They won't let you just read the Bible. They have to have their watchtower in material because the watchtower has a very specific interpretation on certain verses. And, of course, they say that Jesus is not God. He's not equal to God. And that's, yeah, they have to tear down a lot of God's word to do that. But they do it through their Watchtower Society publication. So you, if you want to be Jehovah's Witness, you can't just say, I want to read the Bible and, you know, join you. They'll say, no. You have to read the Bible with our translation and with our materials and only believe what we tell you to believe from the Bible. And then we have Catholicism. It is a religion based on the Bible plus church traditions and doctrines over the last 2,000 years. It is the Bible plus church traditions and teachings. So the Reverend, and they say, when I went to, a lot of the information I got today was from Catholic.com. Catholic.com, okay? It's their main website. They have a Catholic encyclopedia. They've got magazines. They've got articles, wonderful articles written about all their teachings. And the interesting thing is that although they deal with atheism and Buddhism and other things, they deal a lot with answering questions about Protestantism and the Reformation. That's the big, like you can tell, this is the big topic that we always have to deal with, right? And I know why. It's because the Protestants were the ones to face them with their errors. And so they're always trying to defend it. All their doctrines, they're trying to defend against Calvin, against Luther, against their Protestant friends today. Because we're saying, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. And so they try to finagle around that. So you should read it. Go to Catholic.com and just pick, you do a search. It's a beautiful search engine on there. If you say Immaculate Conception, and there was the entire doctrine, the encyclopedia, what they believe now, and their justification scripturally and so forth. So one of the things that you get, I got the insinuation, or I got the feeling from the authors of this Catholic.com, that the reason that the Reformation became a people movement across Northern Europe is not that a few men rose up. I mean, they feel like it was a few men that rose up and began teaching new things, and that's why these people went for them. But actually, I think it was different. It was that it was not a few men that rose up and began teaching new things to the people. It was because the people finally had access to the scriptures in their language. It was a people movement. The Reformation was not just Martin Luther, not just John Calvin. It was Zwingli. It was Martin Busa. It was there were reformers all the way up into the Scandinavian things. There was reformers. I mean, there were pre-reformers, ones who translated the Bible even before Martin Luther came along. And all these things were just part of a massive movement to want to know. We want to know what God's word says in our language so that we can check it ourselves and see what we're supposed to believe. So rather, it was because the people finally had access to the scriptures and they could compare for themselves what the church was teaching versus what the original scriptures taught. So one of the things that was most fascinating for me when I looked at what their doctrines were is they kept referring to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent? The Council of Trent. This is where we have these doctrines that come about. And I looked at, when was the Council of Trent? It was around 1550. It was over a period of 7 or 8 years taking place. And what was it? It was called the Counter-Reformation. It met after the Reformation was having such success. They said, we got to get together and find out what we really believe here, and we got to restate our beliefs in a way that everyone will know this is why we believe this. And so it's basically a systematic presentation of all the Catholic views of various doctrines that are in contrast to the biblical or the Protestant views and why they believe them. All the doctrines there, as far as I could tell, were based on the tradition and beliefs of the church after the New Testament was established. That's the key. If you base your doctrine on what the New Testament says, you're safe. If you base your doctrine on what one of the teachers or the popes or the cardinals or one of the theologians later on who lived, you're not safe. Those are the opinions of men. They're good men, no problem, but they have their opinions, and they're not inerrant. They're not infallible. They're not inspired of God like the scriptures are. So that's why we come to this thing called sola scriptura. It's only what is in the scriptures that's what we're going to teach, and that's what we believe. And that is our highest appeal of authority, our highest source of authority. So this is what Catholic.com says, okay, concerning the Bible, that they have the Bible plus tradition, okay? In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. That's what the Catholics say, okay? Catholic.com. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which was expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of successor until the end of time. So they believed revelation was something that was given then in a kind of a special way. However, just as the apostles were inspired by God, so the Pope can still be inspired, and the cardinals and those who teach after them, the church at large, still has access to revelation, still is going to teach new things that the people need to hear in any generation. This living transmission, they say, accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture. That much we agree. Yeah, you're right. This is tradition. This is sacred scripture. Though they say it's closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is and all that she believes. So I just want to say, let's go look at that statement carefully. They say, the apostles left bishops as their successors. That's a very strong statement, okay? The word bishop, as I've talked to you before, is the same word as episkopos in Greek. It means the one overseeing. Epi is upon, and skopos for scope, from looking. The overseer, the one checking over the body, right? It's the same position in the New Testament as the presbyteros, presbyterian, which we get the word presbyterian from. It means elder, the elder person. So David and Juan and Chris are presbyteros. We're the older brothers in this congregation who have episcopos responsibility. We're trying to oversee the congregation. So on Thursday night when we met for elders meeting, we want to get to every house if we can. Sylvia opened her home and we got to have dinner with Manuel, Sylvia, and then Anita, who's going to have surgery pretty soon. She came over because we wanted to pray for them. Why? Because we're overseeing. We feel responsible for your own well-being, Sylvia and Anita. And we want to see your wife well, Raul. It's good you're here today. Good to see you. It's scary when you face some difficult medical thing, and that's why I think James says, look, whenever anyone's sick, then let him call the elders of the church, and they'll come, anoint him with oil, and pray for him. What a beautiful thing. That's part of what we do as elders. But that's it. We don't have any revelation from God. We don't have any new book to give you. We're not going to give you a sermon that is right from heaven straight to you. That's it. We are just elders, and we're not even allowed to be called Father Chris or Brother so-and-so. Or Pastor David. I don't even want Pastor David, even though you could, I don't get offended at people, but I try to correct him. Don't call me Pastor Chris. Don't call him Pastor David. We are just elders who are brother, and the Lord told us, do not be called father, do not be called leader, do not call yourselves either rabbi, because you have one of those, and that's me. Everyone else is brothers. You are all brothers. So here they're saying the apostles left bishops as their successors. And by the time that this was written in 1550, a bishop owned a palace. A bishop was a king of his province. If you go online, just say palace of a bishop or palace of the bishops. Oh my goodness, look at Google Images and all these incredible castles and palaces and mansions across Europe. They're all, because what? The bishops were like, they were right next to the king. You reigned secular over here, and as a bishop, you reigned. And you had your own army, and you had people coming in. You were a political figure. Like I told you before, if you play the game of chess, that's proof, right? What is it called? We have the king and the queen and the knight and the bishop, the pastor. What is the pastor doing on this game that is a political intrigue and power play? He's there because it became a completely different thing by the Dark Ages. No, the apostles did not leave bishops as their successors to be further apostles. There is no more of the apostles. It says right there in Ephesians that we are being built up into a beautiful temple of God, and the apostles were the foundation stones, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then after that, everyone is being built upon that. And the cornerstone is, guess who? Jesus, right? That's it. We have Jesus, we have 12 apostles, and they're even mentioned in Revelation. Their names will be preserved forever on the gates of Jerusalem, but that's it. There's not 150, there's not 1,200, there's just 12. And once they finished their course, they died. The revelation of God was complete. John was probably the oldest one to live into his 90s, apparently, and there by 85, 90 AD, he was on the island of Patmos and had this revelation from Jesus before he died about the future, and he wrote it down, and we have the book of Revelation, and bingo, it's done. That was the last revelation that Jesus gave to his church. And then we'll see, as I read here from Jude, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." That is, the faith is the written revelation that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was given to us at this time, and that's it. There is no new book that we're waiting for. There's no new revelation. There's no new doctrine. There's nothing new. Like Tom Wolfe used to say, if it's new, it's not for you. Isaiah said, "You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of man." That was a statement of judgment. And Jesus told the Pharisees during their time, right? He knew about this Talmud. He had heard all these things too when he grew up. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.'" That's Moses. "However, you say, if a man tells his father and mother," look, now he's talking about a man who's like, let's say, 40 years old and his parents are 70. And he's saying, "If a man tells his father and mother, 'Look, whatever you might have gained from me is now korban. I've given it to God. I can't give it to you.'" Jesus was incensed with this thing. How dare you not take care of your aging parents and take that money that you would have taken care of them to have maybe a comfortable little room or plenty of food to eat and stuff like that, and you give it to the temple and say, "Well, this is korban, so since I've given it to God, and there's nothing left for you, mom and dad." He's saying, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Why? Because whenever you add to Scripture, you end up taking away from Scripture. Whenever you add a new teaching, it's going to be in violation of something here, and one of them has to win. So John said this in Revelation at the end of the book, "I warn everybody who hears the words of this prophecy. If anyone adds to them, then God will add to them the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, then God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." That's a pretty, pretty powerful judgment on someone doing that. If you claim that you have a new book to the Bible and this is now the message from God and you're a false prophet, he says you'll be out of the plagues right here. They'll go right to you because you have messed with the revelation of God that is holy and sacred. So you might think, well, yeah, I see how things got out of hand over time, but it's still happening today. It's just in a different form. How many of you have seen the book, The Shack? The Shack, right? Bestseller, 120 million copies, something like that. What's the man's name? William P. Young. Well, he wrote a new book. I've never read The Shack. I haven't read any of his books, but I was interested in the second book or the third book that he wrote called Eve. Okay, I thought this is going to be interesting to see where he's going with his books, with his novels. Because I believe he's not actually a novelist, he's a theologian. And he's writing a systematic theology, and he wants to change what the Bible actually says. And he does it very creatively. He does it by saying, well, it's just a novel. But watch what Simon and Schuster say about him, okay, about the book Eve, okay? From the author of the 25 million copy, I'm sorry, not 120 million, 25 million copy bestseller, The Shack, comes a captivating new novel destined to become one of the most talked about books of the decade. Simon & Schuster, Eve is a bold, unprecedented exploration of the creation narrative. True to the original texts and centuries of scholarship, yet with breathtaking discoveries that challenge traditional beliefs about who we are and how we're made, Eve opens a refreshing conversation about the equality of men and women within the context of our beginnings, helping us see each other as our Creator does, complete, unique, and not constrained by cultural rules and traditions. Oh my goodness. And you read on, and I read part of it, and I thought, I can't believe what this guy came up with. He took the creation narrative and just simply added in details that were not written in there, but it completely changes the story. It's a feminist version of the creation story. But it's very, very popular, right? This is the politically correct Genesis 2. Because the one that was there for Moses, he would say, like Simon Schuster would say, well, that's kind of constrained by cultural interpretation. No, it's not. It was what God gave Moses. And Moses put the story down there, and it's true. But he's very careful. And I've seen this. I one time sat next to a Jewish man in the plane. I was going to New York, I think, and he was telling me, we were talking about scriptural stories, and I told him about, and I knew my scripture, you know, I was telling him about Jacob and Rachel, and they said, oh, you know what really happened during Jacob and Rachel's time? And he went on with this legend that I could not believe. I've never heard anything like it. It was a fantastic story about little things that happened in between. And I thought to myself, I never heard anything like that. And I said, wait, where did you read that? He goes, oh, trust me, that's what really happened. And I just thought, what? The story that I read in Genesis just says this. No, this is what really happened. And I realized that's where they start. This Jewish man had some story that they could interweave with the original text and change the meaning completely. And that's what happens with this man, William Young. He even says, he admits there, he says, I'm not sure the church is ready for this, but I'm going to publish it now. Of course, some people will be happy with it, I'm sure. Someone like Rob Bell would like it, and others who have long since left the scriptures as their authority and go off into their own ideas. Sola fide. So I have seven or eight different doctrines that we're going to touch upon. One is the sola scriptura. The second one is sola fide, which we heard about 2 weeks ago from David Rodriguez. Let me repeat what David said. This is the best paragraph in his message to me. Sola fide was the belief that faith alone is the instrument of justification without any meritorious works of man added to it. And he went on to say, you see, the Roman Catholic Church believed then, as it does now, that justification is by grace, through faith, and because of Christ. So far, so good. It's all scriptural, right? We're justified by his grace. It's a gift from God, and we do it through faith, and it's because of Christ that we're justified. However, justification is by grace plus merit, and it's through faith plus works, and it's by Christ plus the sinner's contribution of inherent righteousness. Without those pluses, you don't have it completely. That's where we have this problem. Again, what the scripture says and adding something to it that was not there, it changes the entire meaning of the original. In contrast, the reformers, David said, called the church back to the one true biblical gospel. Salvation is by God's grace alone, nothing else. It's just God's grace. We receive it through faith alone. We don't do anything else to it. We just receive it by faith. Bingo, we are saved. We are saved, we are saved. Because of Christ alone, not Christ and something else you do. It's because his work alone was enough. Based on the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So what I want, one of the key passages that you need to know here is Romans 3. If you read Romans 3 carefully, you will understand. It'll answer a lot of the questions concerning salvation and justification. Paul said, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, all of us, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. For by the works, and he just finished the thing saying, no one has everyone's sinned, right? No one is righteous. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And everyone has sinned, right? But now, and he goes on to this thing, it's a beautiful statement. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all, and there's no distinction. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and they are justified by his grace as a gift. So Paul doesn't add anything else to it. He just said it's justification by grace as a gift. Well, how is it done? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. When Jesus died on the cross, it satisfied the anger of God. God put all his punishment, all his anger on his son for all the sins that you and I committed. And once Jesus died, he paid the penalty. It was completely paid for. It propitiated him of his anger. And then now, we're able to receive this gift of eternal life by faith so that God might be, this is a very interesting phrase, God might be just in allowing somebody to die in our place and a justifier, meaning declaring me righteous. He was righteous in the way he treated his son Jesus by somebody had to die for the sins of that we committed, and he was also a justifier. He was the one that could pardon us now of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as Martin Luther discovered, that was the key verse that unlocked the entire Reformation. When he read that, he goes, wait a minute, he does both. He's just, so he can take all the punishment he can give out all the punishment that is needed for the sins of mankind, but he's also the justifier. He's the forgiver. He can just take you, Velia, and say, I know what you've done in your past, but now you're clean. You, David, you've done this in your past, now you're clean. Everyone who believes in Christ is clean. You experienced that, Deanna. You were baptized right before Steve left, yeah. And Javier, you know, you had a past life. Now you've been made clean. You've been justified as an act of his grace. And then he goes on to say, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, the reason that this is so important to believe this is because if you believe that you add something to it to get God's favor, then what you're doing is taking credit for it. You're saying, well, Jesus died, but I still have to do some things myself, and then God will receive me. And he says, no, nothing. There's nothing you can do to make your stand better before me. But then I have nothing to boast about. That's right. That's exactly the point. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. There is no boasting before God. You can't come to heaven and say, here I am. Open the door. I'm ready. Look at the way I've served you, Lord. He's going to say, I'm sorry. No one gets into my kingdom. No one comes into the New Jerusalem except those who have been forgiven. Because you too have sinned. Everyone has sinned. We only can receive it as a gift, and there's no boasting. Nothing we can boast about. We have absolutely nothing to offer God. Like Paul says, there's nothing that we owe God. I mean, that God owes us as if we had that first. Everything we have is a gift from him in the beginning. Number three, purgatory. These are just different doctrines that have come from their traditions, from the Council of Trent. So I want to go over them so that you can see this is what they teach from Catholic.com, and this is what the scriptures say. That's all I want to do this morning. Purgatory, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, all who die in God's grace but are still imperfectly purified are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Okay, that's purgatory. That's their own words. Some people will come, I guess they call them venial sins and one of the smaller ones, the mortal sins and venial sins. So if you, I can't remember if it's here, but they would say that if you have any mortal sins left over, then that's what you have to spend time in purgatory for. I'm not sure, but they believe that some people will be, they've been eternally saved, but before they get in there, there's a little bit of discipline. Come on, you need about 10,000 spankings before you come inside here, or just, let's say, just call it fire. And after you've done that, then I'll accept you, okay? And Romans 2 says only two, there's only two, there's not three things. There's not heaven, hell, and purgatory. There's just this. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey your own righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Only two categories. Only two places we're going, not three. There's no middle ground here. 1 Corinthians 13, now this is one passage that they use to show that there is a purgatory, 1 Corinthians 3, and I want us to look at it. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation for the church in Corinth, and someone else is building upon it. So each one of you, think about what you're doing in the church. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your resources? What are you doing with your gifts? Are you building up this beautiful temple, or are you just sitting there watching TV? He says, let everyone take care how to build upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, right? Two different kinds of works. He's talking about Christians here. He's not saying, be careful what you build, because you might be a non-Christian or you might be a Christian. No, he's saying these are for all believers. I'm telling you, the church, be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ. You have the foundation, and some of you are going to waste your life. Here you've been eternally forgiven, and you have a place in heaven, and you're just spending your life twiddling your thumbs, doing nothing. Remember how Jesus said, if I come back and I find my servant doing this, I am going to be hopping mad, right? I gave you some talents. I want you to multiply the talents while I'm gone. And when I come back, I want to see, what did you do with your life? And so he says, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. He's not saying the purgatory of fire will discipline people. He's saying, no, at the day of judgment, when we give account of what we've done, then God's going to take a match and say, okay, let's put this house that you've built here and... the whole thing goes up? No. Wow, gold, silver, stone, it's so beautiful. Look what you've done with your life, Olga. Right? It will stand the test of the fire there, because you've been spending time investing your life in gold, silver, and precious stones. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though, watch this, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. But he's giving it two extreme situations here. One who doesn't do anything with his life, even though he's a Christian and he understands that God forgave him and he believes in Christ, but he's done nothing, next to nothing, with the years that were remaining in his life to serve the Lord. And Paul says, you know what? His works are going to be burned up. It doesn't mean he's going to go through purgatory. It just means that all the reward that he might have had will be poof, up in smoke. And he'll just get into heaven, but so as through fire. So that's why Peter says here, a beautiful comment from Peter. In 2 Peter 1, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities that Paul was talking about in here, of investing your life and being, he talks about love, brotherly love, and self-control and goodness and like the fruit of the Spirit. If you practice those qualities, you will never fail or never fall, excuse me. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's not that there's Peter's not saying there's a purgatory that you might have to go through if you wasted your life. He's saying, no, you just, I mean, wouldn't it be sad? He's saying, if you come to heaven and there the door is open, like, okay, we know you're in, but the Lord has, he looks through the books of your good life, of your life, and there are so few pages that the door opens just enough for you to get in. And you have this little tiny crown. And when it comes time to worship the Lord, you're saying, wait, I want to throw my crown down. And it's ding, 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 ding. You know, really. You don't want that to happen. You don't want to live eternally knowing that you could have done so much more for the Lord Jesus and you wasted your life basically taking care of your whatever your important things were. So he says, you know what? Practice these things because then you won't fall. And then in this way, there will be richly provided for you in an entrance. The entrance, the doors will go wide open and say, hey, we want this one in heaven. We saw it with Stephen, right? Can you imagine, Olga, if maybe one of your friends who were martyred, maybe that would be similar to them. Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin, and he was about ready to be killed because he gave testimony of the truth. And he told them right to their face what they were doing wrong. And he looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, that's the first time we see him standing. He's always sitting at the right hand of God. But on this case, Angelica, he was standing. He was ready to receive Stephen, and he wanted him to have a standing ovation because he lived such a good life. John MacArthur said, there is nobody in the New Testament that reaches the perfection of Jesus as close as Stephen did. There is not a word said about him that's bad, and only the tremendous courage and the servant that he was. Remember, he started out serving the older people, right? The widows. That was his job, is to make sure the widows were fed. It's basically what I do every day, every morning. Okay, Mom, here's your breakfast. And he was feeding the widows, and then after that, he got into arguments with these different synagogue officials, and then pretty soon they were ready to kill him. And when he died, the Lord stood up to receive him. That is what Peter's talking about. You want heaven to open its doors wide and say, you belong here. And all the angels are clapping as they watch you come in. Or like Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus died? What happened? At least two angels. It says the angels were come by his side and said, Lazarus, it's time for you to have the feast of Abraham. And guess what? You have the seat of honor. You get to sit right next to the big Bubba. John MacArthur says, Peter piles up the words to bring joy to the weary Christian's heart. An abundant eternal or entrance into the eternal heaven is the hope and reality for a Christian who lives a faithful, fruitful life here on earth. That's why I'm always trying to encourage you to be involved in serving people. The woman who was raised from the dead in the New Testament, her name was Tabitha Dorcas, and we were talking about this with Sylvia and with Anita. And I prayed for Anita, especially because the medical situation of her could be more serious. And I said, Lord, you know how Anita is here every Sunday morning, always with a refreshment table, making sure that people have refreshments. And I said, Lord, just like Tabitha in the New Testament, she was always making clothing for the people in the church that didn't have the funds for them. And she did it all her life. And finally, when she died, all the widows came to Peter and said, you can't, it can't be God's will that this woman would be gone. Look what she's made. And they showed him tunic after tunic of what she had hand done so lovingly for the people there. And Peter said, you're right. Lord, please raise her up. Bing. She's back up life. And Lupe, she's still living the rest of her life because, why? Not because she was an apostle or because she was a teacher or because she had the greatest podcast. It was because she was so involved in serving the people of God that the church could not go on without her. They wanted her desperately, and the Lord answered them, said, very well, you have her back. Number four, the Immaculate Conception. In the Constitution, the Catholic.com says that in the Constitution of December 8th, 1854, so this was a late doctrine, right? This was not taught in the 4th or 5th century. This was not until the 19th century. Pius IX pronounced and defined the Blessed Virgin Mary in the first instant of her conception by a singular privilege and grace granted by God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. She was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. And so that's where that started. So the Immaculate Conception is not referring to Jesus' conception, which is true, that was immaculate, but rather Mary's conception, right? That's what they say. So they say, I just want to remind you, Paul said, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Every one of us, when we come before God, have been born in sin. Every one of us. And there's no evidence in the New Testament that she was ever declared or that she was ever perfectly righteous before she was born or conceived that way. But it is the view of not only the Catholic view of her, but also it's the Islamic view of the prophets. They told me, my Muslim friends in Turkey would say, the prophets are sinless. And I'd say, well, no, the prophets in the scriptures are not sinless. They give a perfect message that's infallible, but they themselves were not sinless. They still had the sin of mankind. That's why sometimes the prophets were disciplined themselves. And they said, no, none of them sinned, not even Adam. And I said, Adam, he's not a prophet, first of all. And secondly, he did sin. He's the one that committed the first sin that brought the death penalty to all of us. And they said, no, kuchuk bir hafta, ufak bir hafta, they say. It was a little mistake that he made, that's all. It was not a sin. Anyway. So let me give you the analogy here of Scripture. We have an analogy between a prophet who was inspired of God and produced a perfect writing or a perfect revelation. It is not the essence of humanity to be sinful, right? Adam and Eve were created without sin. Jesus was also perfect, and yet he was a human being. So you can't say that it's the very essence of human beings to be sinful. No, we all became sinful in Adam, but before then we weren't. And when the Holy Spirit and when man produce a product, it is going to be a perfect product, the scriptures. And when Mary and the Holy Spirit produced an offspring, it was a perfect offspring. It didn't require Mary to be perfect. Neither were the prophets perfect. But when they spoke the word of God, it was a perfect word that came from them, the inspired word of God. So that's the analogy that I use to explain that. Number five, the perpetual virginity of Mary. They said that the Blessed Virgin would never have known what they call concupiscence. In other words, any kind of sexual desire would not be part of her thing because they viewed, let me put this here, let's see, what are they? The reason for them not wanting to acknowledge these verses about Mary having children is because if they did, that would mean that Mary slept with Joseph and that would be a sexual act. In other words, their view of sexual pleasure is somehow that it is tarnished, that it is less than God's ideal. Okay, but let me show you what the scriptures say. Matthew tells us, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, didn't sleep with her, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In Matthew 13, later on in life, she had a family. She had at least, what, three other boys and two girls? At least, so that means that she had a family of at least six, seven, eight, nine. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, wait a minute, where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not Mary, his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Jesus, 6, 7, at least 7 kids. The problem is if you add a teaching that's not in the Bible, then it ends up negating the Bible, right? And then what has greater authority? Now it's going to be the Pope's authority or it's Matthew? In Galatians, Paul said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, or Cephas, as he calls him, and remained with him 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Even Paul calls him the Lord's brother. So in other words, this idea that sexual pleasure is somehow not God's will is foreign to Scripture. That is not the case. Sexual pleasure, as I've said before, is something that God invented. He's the one who designed it, and he's always seen it as perfectly good. That's why he said it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs a wife. So he made Eve, and guess what? They slept together. And that was not an act of carnal sin. Proverbs 5 says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. God actually commands it. He says if you're married, you should enjoy that physical relationship with your spouse. Song of Solomon, get this. This is really incredible. God says, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Right? They're finally making love. And he says, and it says right there this voice from heaven basically says, drink and imbibe deeply. It's the only place where Scripture says you can be intoxicated. And it says it 2 times in Proverbs and also in the Song of Solomon, that when it comes to making love, you should imbibe deeply. Now watch this. This is really interesting. Psalm 12, this beautiful psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. You all know the psalm. Day to day pours forth speech and so forth. And then it says, among the stars, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And you say, what in the world is that? A bridegroom leaving his chamber? I'll tell you what it is. Olga knows because she's lived there in the Middle East. In the Middle East, believe it or not, Javier, if you got married, you don't go on a honeymoon for a week, right? You don't go to Casa San, you know, whatever, or Baja California. You stay right there, and there's a room, and everyone, all your 500 guests are outside waiting for you to make love to your wife. Believe it or not, now you're going to say, don't tell me that, now it's going to ruin the psalm for me. But that's what it's saying. This man who spends a couple hours in there comes out, and he is radiating. It's the first time he's ever made love to his new wife, his brand new bride. And everyone's like, yay, you did it. Oh my gosh. We're embarrassed to even read that, but that's exactly what is meant there. I'm just telling you this because it shows that, like God said, in God's hands are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. These are the things that God designed. And so when the Catholic leaders began to look at this like, that's impossible. Mary is so pure, she would never be involved in that. It's like, no, that's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to be married. It's not wrong to sleep together and enjoy that. That's the gift that God gave us. But it gets more, and that's why Martin Luther, by the way, do you remember what he did? What happened to Katia von Bora, the nun that came in and stayed there to be protected? She said, Dr. Luther, wir sollten einander heiraten. We should get married. And he's like, I never thought about that. You're right. We're now free. I'm no longer a monk. You're no longer a nun. And we love the Lord Jesus. And they got married. And they had kids. And they had a wonderful family. And people say that when they visited them during their, you know, Christmas times, he wrote all these songs with his children. They were singing with them. And there was a beautiful, beautiful home. John Calvin got married. He had a wife. Idolette, I think her name was. These men who were the reformers realized, no, marriage is a holy thing. It's a beautiful thing. It should not be put as second class. And that's why the whole thing of the clergy being celibate is also foreign. Okay, but let me, before we get there, well, I'll probably end with this one here, the veneration of Mary, because this is the most important thing. And I realize some of you may say, this is just too much for me today, Chris. I've been raised this way. I've been raised to say the Hail Mary prayer. All of my life I've said this, and it's been very sacred to me. So for you to explain it this way, it's just difficult for me. So I know that it is, but I want you to know the truth. I want you to know what Scripture says, and I want you to just go home and think about it. Even if it doesn't make sense now, just go home and say, okay, I'm going to look at these myself. I'm going to look at these passages and see what I really believe about Mary. Does she have a role of being an intercessor for me or not? Is Mary someone I should be praying to or not? Because this is what thecatholic.com says. The Hail Mary prayer. The Hail Mary, from the first words of the Latin, Ave Maria, is the most familiar of all the prayers used by the Universal Church in honor of Our Blessed Lady. It is commonly described as consisting of three parts. The first, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, that comes from, well, they said it embodies the words used by the angel Gabriel in saluting the Blessed Virgin, which is true. He said, Hail Mary, but he didn't say the word, like we think of hail in English as, you know, hail to you, O King, or Heil Hitler. They were saying, Heil, you know, health to you, that kind of thing. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, basically in Turkish, it would be merhaba, like greetings to you, salutations. It was not any kind of reverence for her. It was actually just an encouraging greeting. Hello, Mary, full of grace. And that, they say, that had to be showing that she was immaculate. She was full of grace, and I'm saying, wait a minute, this is the exact same phrase in the Greek as used in Ephesians 1 of all the Christians. The saints are full of grace. So whatever is true about Mary is true about us today. Because why? She's part of the family of God, and so are we. She is no higher than we are here, except that she got, like she says, rightly so, she was the most blessed woman of all mankind because she got to bear the Messiah. That is true. But she has no higher status in heaven because of a position with the Messiah. She just had a greater privilege to watch him being raised in her own home and learning from him as her son. Okay, so then it says, the second, and blessed is the fruit of the womb, is borrowed from the divinely inspired greeting of St. Elizabeth. That's true. She said, blessed is you and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For how is it that the mother of my Lord should come in? And finally, this is the problem here. The petition. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. Probably some of you have said that 1,000 times, right? This whole prayer, over and over and over again. That is stated by the official catechism of the Council of Trent. Notice, now they've switched from Luke and from his gospel, now they're going on to a council that happened in 1550, right? So this, just so you know, the prayer started out as part of Scripture, and it ended up with the teaching of men, which is that we would ask for it. There's no request anywhere in the New Testament of anyone that made it to Mary. Mary, would you help me do this? Mary, please, or I pray to you, Mary. Nothing. There is no request ever made of Mary and only of the Son of God, Jesus. But this is where they came in with their tradition. Holy Mary, Mother of God. It's not Mother of God. What Elizabeth said was the Mother of my Lord. That's the phrase that she used, Kyrios. She did not say the Mother of God. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Now watch what they say. This is what the Catholics say. It is stated by the official catechism of the Council of Trent to have been framed by the Church itself. Most rightly, says the catechism, has the Holy Church of God added to this thanksgiving a petition also and the invocation of the Most Holy Mother of God, thereby implying that we should piously have recourse to her in order that by her intercession she may reconcile God with us sinners and obtain for us the blessings we need both for this present life and for the life which has no end. Wow, what is that saying? Think about that. We should piously have recourse to Mary in order that by her intercession she may reconcile God with us sinners. She is to do the work of intercession and reconciliation according to this catechism. Well, first of all, 1 Timothy 2, going back to Scripture, what does Scripture say? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all people, because why? This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's it. There's only one mediator. There's not two. There's only one. And so I want to show you something. Donna, can you show the picture that I had? I had a photograph of the National Shrine. I went there with McCarran about 25, 30 years ago, and you'll see in the National Shrine this massive, massive mosaic of Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, man, it's like he has bloodshot eyes. He's there in judge as your judge, looking at you with power and with fire, right? That's him. And below him on this little dome in the middle of this, I mean, it's a large building, and I remember looking at it saying, oh my goodness, if I were to come in this building and see that picture of Jesus and look at this beautiful statue of that woman, Mary, and think to myself, who do I pray to? Who would I want to go to? I would be drawn to that beautiful statue because she's just there. Here, I'm here to take you in. I'm gentle and humble of heart. Come to me. Ask me and I'll tell my son and I'll ask for him on your behalf. And he'll do it. He can't resist me. I'm his mom. And yet 3 times Jesus corrected Mary. And if you want another example of someone who corrected their mother, go to Solomon, King Solomon. Bathsheba, his mother, came in one day with a request, and she said, Solomon, please give me something and do not deny my request. He said, what is it, dear mother? And she said, I want you to let Haggai what's his name, Adonijah marry Haggith, the concubine of your father? And he said, what? Who has talked to you about this? And he rejected the thing. And he said to the man who put that into his mother's mind to give that request, you're dead. And he executed him. He did not knew what his mother said, because it wasn't right for her to say that. So this idea that Jesus can't resist his mother, and therefore you have to pray to her and she'll intercede for you because he can't resist her, is completely fallacious. It's not in the scriptures. The one who understands us is Jesus himself. He's the great mediator. What that should be is a mosaic of God in some form, showing him the fire of judgment, and Jesus in a white statue. There he is in his beautiful robe to say, come to me, you sinners. Anyone who comes to me, I will not reject. I will pray for you, because his job is, to this day, he's our intercessor. He is our great high priest, and he is the only mediator we have. And concerning this word reconciliation, reconcile, Romans 5 says, Christ died for us, therefore we have now been justified by his blood. And for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the job of reconciling us to God is Jesus and Jesus alone. And Colossians, it says, through him God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, that's it. I could go on and on. There's so many doctrines that came about hundreds of years later. Like right here, I was going to talk about the celibacy of the clergy and about confessing to a priest and so forth, and the priesthood limited to clergy. Oh my goodness, there's so many important things that I'd like to say, but time has gone away from us. So let me just pray that God will help us understand this thing that God and God alone is to receive glory. He's to receive glory for our salvation. He's to receive glory because he gave us, the church, the gifts and the Holy Spirit. And we as priests and priestesses can accomplish all the ministry that he wants to do right here in this room. You've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, and now he wants us to serve and use the rest of our days to make sure that on the day that we die, Lydia, we will walk and the heavens will open wide for us. Of course we'll get to heaven either way. If we can squander our lives or we can follow him, we'll get to heaven. But the point is, you want to have the largest reward you can. Paul said this small trial that we're going through is creating for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the beauty of your word and for the truth of your word. That truly, Lord, your revelation is all we need to guide us into our relationship with Christ. And Jesus' blood is all that's necessary for us to be reconciled with you. And he, Lord, sits on the throne praying for us. And so I pray that, Lord, we would refocus our attention on the Lord Jesus, on his role in our lives, knowing that he gave us his spirit, he's equipped us with gifts, he's enabled us, Lord, to do the work of ministry from now until the day we die. Let us not lose sight of that, Lord. And for our dear friends who are still in the Catholic Church, we pray that we would share with them gently but truthfully and challenge them to look at Scripture and see what is said in the original documents and see if there's something they need to change in the way they view you, Lord, because you made such a clear, beautiful revelation of yourself. And we prize it, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.